Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord. May we pray. Lord, help me to be clear and concise and practical, and send your word, Lord, into all our hearts, that those who don't know you would come to know you, and those of us who do know you would grow in your grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice something here, and that is that verse 25 connects with verse 26, and that's important. We've looked at that verse 26 a few times over the past few weeks. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, we've spent a good deal of time understanding a couple of biblical teachings. One, no one who has ever truly come to Christ can ever be lost. That we know is a biblical truth. Two, this is not saying that, and there is a denomination that teaches this, that you can lose your salvation, but you can never get it back again. Now, that is not the Methodists who teach that. It's the Free Will Baptist, believe it or not. I remember one time when a Free Will Baptist young man was asked to explain what his church believed. And he said, well, we believe that you can lose your salvation. Okay. And then he said, but if you lose it, you can never be saved again. And I think they would probably think about this verse in that regard. Well, we want to say, contrary to that, that once a person is saved, that person can never, ever be lost. And this is not saying that if somebody were lost, they could never be saved again. No more sacrifice for sins. We have seen conclusively from Scripture that what this refers to is that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he completely fulfilled the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. There was no longer any need for blood sacrifice. Once the body of Christ was pierced with that Roman spear and the blood and the water came out, God the Father sealed that by ripping the curtain of the temple from the top to the bottom, thus opening the way into the Holy of Holies for everyone who would come by way of Jesus. Not only the high priests, but all the priests. Not only for the priest, but for non-priests. Not only for Jewish men, but for Jewish women. And not only for Jewish people, but for Gentiles as well. The way into the very presence of God was opened once for all when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And that's why there's no longer any sacrifice for sins left. But what does it mean in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth? What that is to turn your back on Christ. Can a real Christian turn his or her back on the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Now, we can temporarily fall away. But the Holy Spirit preserves us and keeps us. And Jesus keeps on praying. You remember what he said to Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded that he have you and that he sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Satan can sift us. Satan can cause us partially and temporarily to fall away. But he can never take away salvation from a person who's come to know Jesus. So there is sifting that takes place. I wonder if anybody here has ever had a sense that you were being sifted by Satan. I can tell you that I have on a number of occasions. Tests came and they were tough and they were hard and they were very difficult. But God has always kept me by his sovereign grace ever since the day that I was converted to Christ, though raised in a Christian home. I did not really truly know the Lord Jesus until September the 4th, 1964, about 11 o'clock at night on the third floor of the Sunday school building of the First Presbyterian Church of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Because they never locked the doors of the church. And people were using the facility. There was one person who was a member of that church. And this group met on Friday nights. It included two airmen from the Air Force Base and two college students. And that's where I was converted. Where I prayed a prayer I had probably prayed 1,000 times before. But on that night, around 11 o'clock at night, from my heart of hearts, that's what I really meant. And I sought the Lord till I found him. Did I have any great experience? No. Did I cry and weep? No. Did I laugh? Did I run down the aisle? Did I pass out? Somebody almost did when I hit that. No, it was not an emotional experience at all. It's simply that at a point, as I sought the Lord silently in prayer, I knew that I knew that I knew that he had done what I asked him to do. And the issue is, have you sought the Lord until you found him? Because that's how to be saved, is seek the Lord till you find him. It's not repeating a prayer. It's not walking an aisle. It's not even joining the church or shaking the preacher's hands. It's, have you sought the Lord until you found him? And you know what? You can know the Lord and not know that you know the Lord. Assurance of your salvation does not belong to the essence of true faith. But in the course of time, if you're a believer, God's Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit through the Word of God. And one of the things I strive to do as a preacher is to grant that Christians would have growing assurance that they really are Christians, and they would grow in that assurance. So we're not talking here about no more sacrifice for sins, being that you can be saved and then lost and never saved again. It's saying that the old way has been forever removed when Jesus died on the cross. So what is this deliberate sinning? If we look at it in its context, we go back to verse 25. And that's what we want to focus on today. Verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, he says, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What's he saying? He's talking about being involved in the life of a local church. I'm going to say this. If you read the New Testament carefully, you will not find one single solitary example of a person who is a Christian who isn't part of a local church. I want to say that again. If you read the New Testament carefully, you will not find a single solitary example of a person who is a Christian who's not part of a local assembly of believers. Now let me make a couple of qualifications there. That doesn't mean that somebody is not a Christian who's not involved in church. I'm simply saying there's not an example. I will give you $100 if you can show me an example in the New Testament of a Christian who isn't involved in the life of a local church. Now again, we can get mad. We can fall away from a church for a season. And it's not saying that a church has to have a building like this. Notice what's involved in the local church in verse 25. He says in Hebrews 10:25, page 1874, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." What happens when people give up meeting together? They are in great danger of abandoning Christ. I didn't say that they've abandoned Christ because they stopped going to church. I said that when people give up gathering together with other believers, they are in danger of doing the very thing that is in view in verse 26. Now, the New International Version is the only version that I know of that leaves out a word that is there in the Greek language. And he says in verse 26, "For," that is F-O-R, "if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth." It's connected logically when you read 25 and 26. But for some reason, the translators of the New International Version did not include that Greek word, which is the Greek word that sounds like the name of a fish, gar. "For if we deliberately keep on sinning." So you see, how do you keep saved? You keep saved by staying in fellowship with the Lord. And how do you stay in fellowship with the Lord? The way that God designed it in the New Testament is to be in fellowship with other believers. "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." Notice now the next clause. "But let us encourage one another." What does that mean? You ever get down? Oh, yeah. I've gotten down plenty in my life. The number one encourager in my life happens to be sitting here today. But I've had many other people encourage me over the years. And that is, when I get discouraged, when I get down, I need a word to pick me up. I need a word of encouragement. I need a word that will say, "Bob, just hang on, it's going to work out." A word of encouragement. But now you know what? He goes on and he says, "And all the more as you see the day approaching." That's important. All the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? I'll tell you what day that is. It's the return of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to earth. Now, at this time of the year, we begin to celebrate Advent. Advent simply means coming. And we celebrate the first advent of Christ, which is we celebrate at Christmas. And we celebrate that beginning four Sundays out from Christmas. It's a way of preparing for Christmas. It's not commanded in the Bible. There's no example of it in the Bible. But it is a useful way of preparing our hearts for the reality of Christmas, which is not about somebody who is heavy like me, but with a white beard. He says, "Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The first Advent we celebrate at Christmas, but celebrating Advent should remind us of a second Advent. The second Advent is the second coming of Christ. Do I believe that day is near? I do. As I've reflected on Bible prophecy for many, many years, I believe that we are very close to the return of Christ. I'm going to give you a couple of quick reasons, not going into detail. I'd be happy to teach the book of Revelation sometimes, probably, but wouldn't be good on a Sunday morning. But here's the deal. Daniel's prophecy involves knowledge increasing. Now, in my lifetime, knowledge has increased exponentially. I was born right after World War II. And during World War II, something was invented. It was invented because ships at sea had trouble hitting their targets with those big guns. And they had to do a lot of quick calculations. And they weren't like in the old cartoon character Dagwood Bumstead, instantly calculating all these things. It was very complicated. You see, because you have to figure in the wind, and you have to figure in the waves, and all of those things when you aim your artillery from a ship at sea. And so what was invented was a primitive computer. That's how the computer began to be invented. And the computer really took off. Now, in the beginning, computers were very unreliable because they had tubes in them. And I remember when Daddy bought the first television, it was the second television purchased in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. But that television always had to have somebody come and repair it because it had tubes in it and they burned out. And so what happened is they began to find a way to weld together, that is, solder together the components instead of having those big tubes. And then finally they reduced that to a chip. And that's when computing really took off. And you know, in the early days, they used to have like UNIVAC, and they actually showed it on TV, and they made it play a tune. But today, you have probably on your person right now something with more computing power than was there in 1969 when the United States landed on the moon, and there was the moonwalk in 1969. You have much more computing power now in a cell phone. That's amazing. The world has been transformed. I can get on the internet, and so can you. And I can read books that are all over the world. Knowledge has increased exponentially. And guess what? You remember the Patriot Act? Governments love to name something with a benign name that really is pretty sinister. Because through that, we have all of this monitoring of people. And that's why I remember one day getting an envelope in the mail from the city of New Orleans because one of my children was using my car and running red lights. And wow, look at that. There was the photograph of the license plate, and I'm being billed. You know, we are monitored constantly. Do you know that there is a giant computer or a series of giant computers where all of the telephone conversations, all of the texting, all of the emails are stored? That doesn't mean somebody's listening in. It simply means there's the potential there to go back and find that stuff. I remember, because I'm still a police chaplain, I remember having lunch one day with the chief of police, all of the police chaplains. It was not a paying job, but we did get a free lunch. And he told us the story, and this is almost 20 years ago. He said, you know, when we have a drug dealer that we know is coming from a foreign country, we are able to send instructions, and that person gets steered to a car that has OnStar. And what we're able to do is we're able to turn on the microphone in that car and listen in. That's a long time ago. What do you think is going on? I mean, knowledge has increased exponentially. It's made it very difficult to avoid people knowing your business. And think of Facebook. Gracious sakes, people put all kinds of things there. I saw a cartoon that said, there are two places for dirty laundry. The hamper, the clothes hamper, and the washing machine. But people put amazing things on Facebook. And you can put it together if you track it out. That's why I always try to find people here at Trinity, as I did over in Madison, Mississippi. I try to find out and become friends with people. Why? Because I want to know people. I want to know about them. Why? Because I'm nosy about your business? No, I want to know you better so I can pray for you and so that I can prepare a sermon more effectively. Well, you think that the government is like that? They're going to be praying for you? No, knowledge has increased, and so the situation that you read about in Revelation 13 about buying and selling, while it has a first century fulfillment, never in the history of the world has it been that government has more ability to fulfill that thing than now. So I believe we're approaching the day of the Lord, and I think that that day is very near. And he says it's very important that we do this as we see the day approaching. Now let us go back one verse to verse 24. Because church fellowship is not just about encouragement. It's not just about people saying, cheer up, sister. It's not just about saying, okay, things are going to work out. You know what he's saying? In verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The word that's translated spur is literally a word that means irritate. Think of a spur. You know, you see in the cowboy movies, those guys had spurs on. They didn't just take the heel of their boot to kind of knock on the side of the horse to let him know, hey, it's time to go on. They had spurs. What does a spur do? A spur hurts. It goes in. And listen, that's what he's saying. The purpose of the local church is not just to encourage us, but it's also to irritate us. If you have never left worship without being irritated with me a little bit, at least, I failed my job. I mean, really. He said, let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. And if you have never felt your toes being stepped on, then, you know, I need to quit doing what I'm doing. Because preaching is not simply Bible teaching. It's Bible teaching with application, and that application should step on your toes from time to time. So come and pray for me that I'll be able to step on your toes without fatally crushing your toes. That's the purpose. We need each other. That's what he's saying. It's important. And as I say again, if you look at the New Testament, there's not a single solitary example of a solo Christian. Can you worship God in a fishing boat on Sunday morning? Well, sure. Well, what's wrong with that? I remember an illustration that a preacher used. There was a man who had stopped coming to church, and the preacher called on him. And by the way, that's the job of preachers, including the other pastors of the church. Are there other pastors in this church? Yes, the elders are pastors. And I'm a pastor. And when people are missing, it's our job to try to go see them. That's why, let me know. We'd love to come visit you. So this man went to see this guy who had not been going to church. And the man had a fire in the fireplace. And as they're talking, the preacher did something. He took the tongs and he lifted out a piece of burning wood and he put it on the hearth. And what happened to that piece of burning wood as it sat on the hearth? It went out. Because in order to keep a fire going, and we've had a fire in our fireplace much of this week, you cannot have a single piece of wood or coal burning by itself. If you remove it, it's going out. So the importance of the local church. It's how we are provoked and encouraged to be the people God wants us to be. And there's every danger here, he says, that if we leave the church and we stay gone, what happens? We become bitter. What is the great danger in the Christian life? It is bitterness. What is that? Well, believe me, I was licensed to preach in 1965. So I've been preaching a long time, and I've heard all kinds of stories. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, of course it's full of hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite too, meaning that what's in my heart and what comes out of my mouth are not always one and the same thing. Who knows my hypocrisy more than anyone in this world? She's sitting here this morning because she sees me at my best and she sees me at my worst. And I asked her one time, I said, how can you, after so-and-so, how can you sit there and receive the word from my mouth? And she said, because when you preach, I'm not looking at you. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to teach me and to shape me and to mold me and to draw me. So here's the deal. And it's an important lesson for Trinity Presbyterian Church. Satan wants to get you embittered at other Christians so you will abandon the church. And you know what happens when people abandon the church? Some never, ever go to church again. Have you ever wondered why the cults call on people on Sunday morning? Because they've got their best targets there. Those generally are people who've been exposed to Christianity, but got mad over something. They painted the ceiling purple. Or at the church I served, when I went there, they had two dominant colors in that church. And I wondered why. Because so many people were gone on Saturday night. They had purple and gold. LSU. I'm not kidding. They had the colors of LSU there. People get mad over stupid things. There is a story of a Dutch Reformed church that stopped using Dutch and began to use English because they were concerned about the grandchildren of the founding members. And somebody burned that church down. I remember when I was in college and served a lot of little Presbyterian congregations out in the country. We would drive. Sometimes it was 5 miles away. And there were two churches, and I wondered why, because I would preach at the one, and then I'd go to the other church and preach. I wonder why? Why don't they merge? I discovered one reason. It was great-grandma, and great-great-grandma, and great-great-great-granddad were still ruling the church. Really? In the cemetery. I remember preaching a funeral in a Baptist church near where I live. And I felt this thing. It was like there was a glass wall that thick between the congregation and me. I thought, Lord, how am I going to break this down? I learned later why it was. They went through a terrible church split. And they didn't speak to each other anymore, though they lived out in the country together. But they would always come there for a funeral. I didn't know that history when I did what I did. And I thought, how can I break this glass wall? So I came down out of the pulpit and I slapped the coffin. And it broke it temporarily because people thought, what's that man going to do next? Is he going to open it up? Is it going to invite me to get in? What I'm saying is that nothing kills a church like bitterness, like resentment. I can't get over it. And nothing will send people to hell quite like when bitterness manifests itself in a local church and somebody said, I ain't going back there again. They're all just hypocrites. And they stay home. And all I'm saying is this. A real Christian can never fall away from the faith. But I can say this. That people can get mad and stay away. And drift and drift and drift. A real Christian, God sooner or later will bring back. It doesn't have to have the name of church over it. It can be a meeting in a home where people just get together and they pray and they sing and they listen to the word. But I'm saying that complete withdrawal from assembling together is connected there in verse 25 with verse 26. So what's the practical application for you and me? Let's pray. Let's take to heart the children's message this morning about being canary. Being canary left the church and left his home because he didn't feel like he belonged. Would you pray with me that God will bless this church, that every single member of this church, every single one, every attender at this church will feel profoundly, I belong. And will feel profoundly, I am loved. And will feel profoundly, I'm cherished. And pray that you and I, all of us, will be able to overlook the faults and failures and sins of others. Because never forget, Jesus taught us that I can see this big beam. No, I can see the speck in the eye of another person while being oblivious and blind to my own sins and failures. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that as we think about the importance of staying in fellowship with you, which ultimately is impossible if we're not in fellowship with other believers, that you would shape us and mold us and make us what we need to be, which is a forgiving and a forgetting, and a loving and a cherishing of one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.